Well, open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Isaiah, the 9th chapter. For those of you who worship here regularly, you know we're working our way through the book of Isaiah, and the call that Isaiah gives to the people of God is to remember the great promise of God that He would send Emmanuel, that He would give this child. And all of these chapters that we've considered up to chapter 26, all really look back to these promises early in the book. And so we're going to return again here today to Isaiah chapter 9, looking especially at verses 6 and 7. So if you need a Bible, just raise your hand and our ushers will be sure that you get one. And then we'll read from these words, which are on page 573 in the church Bibles. Listen to the Word of God as we read beginning in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. The Lord here promises that He would bring light upon His people through a child that would be born. And the Puritan Thomas Watson says this, "He was born that He might make us rich. He was born of a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that He might give us His Spirit. He lay in the manger that we might may lie in paradise. He came down from heaven that He might bring us to heaven." This is the great promise that God has given in these verses, that He would give His Son so that light might come, so that joy might be restored to the people of God. And of course, in Isaiah's day, the people were in darkness. They felt the oppression of the enemies of God's people. The Syrians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians were all pressing in on the people of God. And rather than look to their own cunning and to their own abilities, the Lord called them to look to this child who would be born. And so as we consider this passage today, I want us to look at three aspects that God shows us of His Son in this passage that ought to bring us great joy, that ought to bring us great gladness. The first is who He is. The second is what He is called. And the third is what He has done. So what is this great gift that God has given so that we might have joy? Who is He? Look at verse 6. We're going to notice four things here as to who He is. First of all, "For to us a child is born." God promised that He was going to send a baby who would be the one who would save His people. Of course, as we read in the New Testament, He would be called Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. That name means Yahweh, or the Lord saves. So this one who is promised is given as a child. One who is humble and low, one who cries a lot, messes his pants. He upchucks everything that's in his belly. less than fabulous. And yet this is the great promise, that there would be one who would come as a child. And this took great humility on the part of our Lord, didn't it? As we see in Philippians chapter 2, though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The Ancient of Days would come as a baby. And of course, it takes faith to believe this, doesn't it? Because we know what children are like. They don't do much to save us from anything. When I was a teenager, I had a coworker whose boyfriend had just broken up with her, and she was a bit forlorn. And there was an elderly bachelor who also worked with us, and he struggled to find the right words to say. And finally he said, "Well, don't worry, they keep making new ones all the time." There might have been a reason he was a bachelor, I don't know. But she knew that the new ones that they're making today wouldn't help her. And so it would be for this nation. A child would be born. What help would that be? Well, that leads us into the second truth of who He is. He is a son. Look at the second line of verse 6. To us, a son is born. And that term son, of course, is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the seed of the woman promised in Genesis chapter 3 who would come and who would indeed rescue and redeem His people. This is the term that's used in Psalm chapter 2, calling the people of God to kiss the Son. This is the one who is from eternity. There's a son who was promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a son who would be born and who would rule over His people forever. This is the one who is promised to us. So a child is to be born, a son is to be given. Who else is He? Well, we see here in verse 6 that He is a ruler. The government shall be upon His shoulder. He is one who has come to rule. He is the one whose shoulders are broad enough to take on the responsibility of governing His people. A remarkable thing. Here is the eternal Son of God who has become man so that He might bear the weight of the government of His people upon His shoulders. We see also then fourthly that He is not only a child, that He is not only a son, that He is not only a ruler, but He is a gift. He is a gift. Look at verse 6 again. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. You notice that these truths are given. These truths are true so that He might be given to us. You see, He's not simply given to the world generally, but He's given especially to the people of God. He's given to you so that you might know life, that you might be forgiven of your sins. He's come not simply to give us wonderful blessings, but He's come to give us Himself. Now, in our culture, in our tradition, we have a lot of gift-giving that goes on, and it's designed to reflect God giving the great gift of His Son. This, of course, also tends to feed the materialistic side of people as they begin looking forward to the gifts that they receive. What am I going to get? That sense of anticipation. What's wrapped up there under the tree? What physical thing is it that's going to bring joy to me? But you see, we see that here the gift that's given is not a thing. It's a person. The greatest gift of all, of course, is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. This child, this son, this ruler is given to us. Calvin notes there is weight in what he now adds, that this son was given to the people in order to inform the Jews that their salvation and that of the whole church is contained in the person of Christ. Everything we need is contained in this one gift that is given. And it is not a gift that is thrown away as it gets old. This is a gift that lasts eternally. And we will be praising and we will be worshiping at His footstool forever. Well, That is who He is. He's a child who's born. He's the Son of God who is given to us. He's one who rules, and He is a gift to His people. But we need to learn more about this one, more about this gift. What is He called? We see that there are four different titles that are given to Him here at the end of verse 6. Now, some Bibles put a comma between wonderful and counselor, dividing it into five. I think it's more appropriate as we look at these words to consider them four distinct titles. And the interesting thing is that in each of these four, there is one of the names or titles in each pair that refers to His human side, and the other that refers to the divine. We see, first of all, that He is called here Wonderful or Wondrous Counselor. And this word wonderful is a word that has to do throughout the Scripture with God. God is one who is a worker of wonders. The people worshiped God as they came through the Red Sea because of the wonderful thing that He had done. And that's just one example of the use of that word through the Old Testament. And we look at a lot of things in our world and we say, that thing is wonderful. You see, we're simply borrowing one of these attributes of God and saying that it applies in some sense to the object that we see. His name becomes characteristic of other things that are like Him. We see perhaps a small illustration of this in presidential history. When Martin Van Buren was running for re-election in 1840, his Dutch name didn't go over so well with everyone, and so his supporters began referring to him by his nickname, Old Kinderhook. They shortened it to OK, saying he's OK. And the word has taken off in culture. We look at things today that are appropriate, they're all right, they're suitable, and we say they're OK. Old Kinderhook. Well, we do the same thing with the name of God here, don't we? But He is the one who is the source of all that is wondrous, all that is wonderful. And He's called here in this place a wonderful counselor. He is the one who provides wisdom to His people. And we need a wonderful counselor, don't we? All we have to do is look at the world around us. We see the darkness. We see the lost condition of people. And we know that the world and we need this kind of counselor. Isaiah 11, verse 2 says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He is the one who gives counsel to His people. Now, as we go through the darkness of life, and as we consider various aspects of life in which we're confused and we're downcast and we need help, we often go to people, don't we, for counsel. We go to them for words of wisdom. And yet one of the things that I always appreciated about my pastor, Dave Long, growing up is that I would come to him for counsel, especially in my college years. I'd lay out my plight before him. And he would listen and perhaps point me to the Scriptures in various places. And then he'd always say, but I don't have any idea what you should do. You have to look to the Lord as your counselor. And I always left his office angry with him because he wouldn't help. But as I look back, I see that he was providing the greatest help he could provide. He pointed me over and over again to the Savior, to the wonderful counselor. Well, we see that our Lord Jesus is the one who is the wonderful counselor because, as 1 Corinthians says, He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the one in whom all wisdom resides. And He's given as a gift to you. Are you in the dark this morning? Are you downcast? Are you forlorn? Do you look at your future with great anxiety? Then what you need more than anything is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the wonderful counselor. Well, He's not only called the wonderful counselor, but the second of His names is this. He shall be called Mighty God. And of course, this term mighty is often used of men. It's often used of princes. It can be applied to people, those who are great in might. The second of these two names is that name El, God, the one who is over all, the one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God who does mighty deeds. And of course, the people in this world, they love to try to emulate Him in to some degree. They love to try to claim great works such as His. Of course, we have a death in the world this week. Kim Jong-il, of course, passed away, and his son Kim Jong-un has ascended to lead that nation. Now, if you know anything of Kim Jong-il, you know that the very first time he went golfing, he scored a 38 on 9 holes. On 18 holes. There were 5 hole-in-ones that he shot. The very first time he bowled a perfect 300. And now, of course, one of the leaders in that land, Kim Ki-nam, is the head of their propaganda machine. He has to do something to build up the new leader. So far, we don't have too many stories that have been told about him and his exploits, except this, that he is an excellent general who displays the extraordinary talent of hitting the center of the target no matter how many times he fires. The interesting thing is, they never invite the rest of us to come and to see that feat. We never saw the 38. We never saw the 300. And we have yet to see the piece of paper produced that served as the target. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the mighty God. He has done mighty deeds for His people throughout history. He divided the Red Sea and brought His people forth. He fed His people manna in the wilderness. He divided the Jordan River. He caused the city of Jericho to fall. He gave His land to His people, and we could go on recounting His mighty acts through the Old Testament. And then God the Father sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time into this world, and He lived a sinless life. He worked miracle after miracle after miracle for hundreds and thousands to see. He went to the cross. He was buried, and the third day He was raised. And now He has ascended to heaven, and He bears witness in the hearts of His people as He does His mighty deed of conquering hearts and souls throughout the world by the power of His Spirit, one by one. And isn't it a remarkable and mighty deed that we see at the hand of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that on this day, nearly one-third of the world's population swears its allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a mighty God we serve. Well, He is the one who is the mighty God, and He is also called here the everlasting Father. He is the one who endures from generation to generation. He is the one who shows the compassion of a father. We see this in Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. The Lord Jesus Christ here is described not as being the Father. There's no confusion of the triune God here, but He has fatherly characteristics. And He demonstrates those fatherly characteristics forever. In an everlasting sense, He is a father. And this is a great comfort to us, isn't it? As people who are scattered, who are lost, who are like sheep without a shepherd, we need this sort of shepherd. And He demonstrates this everlasting care in terms of how He promises to care for His people through eternity. Ligon Duncan said this. He said, "I knew a couple that lost their first son at the age of 4 through a recurrence of cancer. I'm still struck with awe by the way they cared for that child. They held and nurtured him continuously as his life slipped away. I said to the mother at one point, 'Doreen, you understand that Michael is going to go instantaneously from your arms to the arms of Jesus. And for him on the other side, it won't seem like there's been any separation from you. Death will be like walking through a portal to where his Savior is waiting. And one day you will go to be with him. Now for you, how many years it will be, I don't know. Your heart will be empty as you wait. As for him, he'll look around and only will his God be there. His Savior will be there. But one day you will be there too.'" And in that beautiful picture, we have the tenderly touch of the Savior, don't we? He receives his people. And how long does he receive his people? How long does he care for his children? Well, Lord Jesus is the one who is called the everlasting Father because of this tender care that he provides for his people. And for those of you who are here today missing loved ones, especially those that you've lost in the past year, in this holiday season when we gather together with family, you can rejoice that you've been given the gift of a Savior who has the characteristics of an everlasting Father, that He cares for His sheep and He cares for them tenderly, not only in this life, but for all eternity. Well, He is described here for us as the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and also the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Again, the word Prince being used of people throughout the earth. We speak of the princes of the nations, the rulers and the leaders of the nations. This is the term that is used for the one who is the mediatorial Lord of his people. It's the same word as that word commander that was given to Joshua as he stood outside of the gates of Jericho before that city fell. He would be the one who would lead his people into battle, and he would lead them to victory. And what kind of victory is it to which he leads us as his people? Well, it is a victory of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings peace to his people. And that brings us great joy when we know that the war is over. The fight against sin and its penalty and its power have been won. The war is over. The battle has been won. And we rejoice as we consider passages such as Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is because He has come that we have peace, that we are no longer at enmity with God, but that we can know Him. Well, we see who He is, we see what it is that He is called, and then thirdly we ask the question, well, what has He come to do? Look at verse 7. "I would submit to you this." What does He do? He simply changes everything. He changes everything. He has come into this world so that He might do away with sin and do away with the power of the wicked one. Verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his governments and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." He has come to bring righteousness. He's come to bring justice. And he's bringing that righteousness and justice in the world, day by day. There is no stopping the increase of his government. We've already recounted how it is that people around the world this day are worshiping him, how it is that thousands, millions, and even billions of people call upon His name because He is the one who has the power to make His victory effectual. And He sits now on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. And He is never letting go. He has changed the history of the world, and no one can deny it. But just as significantly, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that He has changed the course of your life. Yeah, He's come to change the whole world, but that would be of no significance to you if He hadn't changed you personally. And as we give thanks for this good gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks because He has come to change your heart, to, by the power of your Spirit, awaken you from the dead, to see your sin, to repent of that sin, laying it at the foot of the cross, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has made us right with God. And we see why it is that He changes everything and how it is that everything has been changed. At the end of verse 7 here, it says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Why has this happened? Why is it that the world is being changed? Why is it that our hearts are being changed from stony and hard hearts to hearts of flesh? Well, the Presbyterian pastor J. Alexander said this. He said, "The astonishing effects produced by feeble means in the promotion, preservation, and extension of Christ's kingdom can only be explained upon the principle that the zeal of the Lord of hosts affected it." How is it He's going to win this great victory? Going to send a child into this world. That child's going to grow. That child is going to be crucified on a cross. Not much of a formula for victory, is it? Except that the zeal of the Lord of hosts had purposed to accomplish it. And through that zeal, He raised up His Son. And now He has raised up the cold and stony hearts of those who once stood in opposition to Him. I began with those words from Thomas Watson, and I'll close with words later in that same piece as he contemplates the fact that it would be the zeal of the Lord of hosts that would do this. He writes that the Ancient of Days should be born, that He who thunders in the heavens should cry in the cradle, that He who rules the stars should suck the breast, that a virgin should conceive, that Christ should be made of a woman and of that woman which Himself made, that the branch should bear the vine, that the mother should be younger than the child she bare, and the child in the womb bigger than the mother, that the human nature should not be God, yet one with God. Christ taking flesh is a mystery we shall never fully understand till we come to heaven. If our hearts be not rocks, this love of Christ should affect us. Behold, the love that passeth knowledge. If our hearts be not rocks this morning, this love of Christ should affect us. It should bring us joy as we consider the child who was born and the son who is given. Does He bring you joy this morning? Or is your heart rocks? Is your heart that lump of coal that's only worthy to be burned? May it be that your hearts would be warmed and that they would be moved this morning as you contemplate the child who is born and the son who is given, the one whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Amen. Lord, we thank You for this, Your Word, and we thank You for the great gift that You've given to us. We pray, Lord, that as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's called, and what it is that He has done, We pray, O God, that our hearts would not be rocks, but that they would be hearts made of flesh, and that they would be hearts warmed to love You and to know You. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.